also gives you the wisdom and how to overcome that thing. God doesn't use the same method when he's working with individuals. We're all individuals. We all have various needs. We might go through the same set of circumstances, but we all respond to the circumstances differently. Sometimes things that happen to other people might not affect you too much, but it's definitely crushing that other individual. But God allows circumstances in our life to bring us in to perfection. Perfection doesn't mean that you're perfect. Perfection in Proverbs means that you're complete in Christ. Christ has given us our equipment. Christ has given us his Spirit. And he's given us a way out of every trial and tribulation. One of the things that happens to us is we become so bound by the circumstance that we don't focus our attention on the problem solver. That's basically the grassroots level, the bottom line. And last week, we finished verse 30, and I'm going to start in verse 31 of the first chapter. Verse 31. But I have to give you a little background in that wisdom is still speaking here. And in the 30th verse, she said, "They would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof." And the bottom line to that verse was that we deliberately made a choice not to choose God's wisdom. We deliberately made a choice not to choose God's wisdom. They despised, they rejected it. And this rejection goes beyond just not choosing. This goes into sneering. The Greek means, Hebrew means sneering. Turned up their noses at. So you have a rather mocking attitude. I'm not going to choose your way, God. And it doesn't just stop there. We make fun of truth. Now, we've all been in a position like that in our life where we have made fun of truth, because we didn't want to do it. So we made light of it. I don't deliberately think that we get up in the morning and say, okay, today I'm not going to choose God's wisdom. It doesn't happen like that. It's a gradual working away at your thought life. When I see a cynical born-again Christian, you'll say, can a born-again Christian be cynical? Yes. You know what that's telling me? That person has been hurt over and over and over again. From my secular job in Kansas, a young man came to work there in the collection department, and there was just something that I felt really a kindred spirit with him. He was not a Christian. He was like 21 years old. He was like a son. His parents were out of the country, and he'd always come to me for advice. And one day he was really serious, and he had was recovering from a broken relationship. And I don't care how old or how young you are, when somebody rejects your love, it is a devastating feeling. Rather it be a friend, a relative, an employer, whatever it might be. It doesn't have to be a love relationship, but just to be rejected as a person. And he had been engaged to a young lady. And in humor, he said to me, "Well, look, the tire marks are still on my face." And I stopped to think, what does he mean? He meant, you can see the evidence that of the truck that ran me down. You know, the tire marks are still on my face. And when I see a Christian that is very cynical, I see a Christian with tire marks still on their face. They're hurt. And if you can look beyond the sneer, if you can look beyond that veneer, it's just a veneer. It's just a covering. They're saying, I'm trying to protect myself. It's a symptom for a deeper lying problem. I wish I would have had this wisdom years ago in the ministry. I would have saved myself a lot of heartache. Because until I learned this lesson, I used to respond to that sneer. Now I ignore it. I respond to the need inside. They can mock, they can jeer, they can make fun of truth. I look beyond that because Jesus does, and he looks to the root. What is really hurting them? What is really wrong? Going into verse 31. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. I think before I read that verse, I want to take you into something else, though. No, I'm going to go ahead. Therefore they shall eat. Wisdom is still speaking. Wisdom showing that their calamity is the result of their own ways. Okay, and we discussed last week what calamity is, but let me refresh your memory. Calamity in the Greek means a heavy, overwhelming misfortune which oppresses and crushes its victim. Once you have made that choice of choosing not to accept God's wisdom, then you begin to eat of your own ways. A lot of times people think that trials and tribulations, there are three reasons for trials and tribulations. One reason is God allows it in your life to perfect your character. Another is the enemy is attacking you. The third reason for trial and tribulation is you made some wrong choices. The law of cause and effect. If I do this, then this is going to happen. You set it in motion. So you can't blame the devil for everything. Sometimes we willfully choose not to accept God's truth. We willfully choose to do something, and then we have to sit through while the wheel completes its entire circle. Those of you that are just coming in, I'm in Proverbs chapter 1, and we're working on verse 31. Then it goes on to say in verse 31, therefore shall they eat of the fruit, of their own fruit, they shall be filled. In the Hebrew, that means saturated. You are totally absorbed with what? The results of your own choices. You are totally saturated from the top of your head to the soles of your feet. They shall be filled and eat, that at length, but too late, they shall vehemently repent of their own ways. But it's too late. You've already set that law in motion. Let me talk about what this verse is talking about is fatal prosperity. And let me talk about fatal prosperity. You might say, this is not one of these hallelujah messages. No, it's not. It's solid teaching that we need to be aware of because the enemy is working on our mind constantly. That's his battleground. Consider, who are the persons to whom prosperity is most fatal? Am I saying prosperity is wrong? No, I'm not. I'm saying, who are the people that prosperity is most fatal to when you begin to become blessed? And there's two reasons for blessing. One reason, the enemy baits you with a false prosperity, and it's a false security. And the other way, it truly is a blessing from God. Let me give you a far-fetched illustration of this. If you are employed by the mafia, you certainly experience prosperity. But it is not a secure prosperity. In the end, you will be caught in your own net. It will destroy you. Okay? The people that experience a fatal prosperity are the weak Christian. Those who are molded by circumstances. They let circumstances rule their life instead of mastering the circumstances. A lot of people, they get up in the morning, well, I wonder what's going to happen to me today. That isn't the way I get up in the morning. I get up in the morning and I say, I wonder what God's going to do with my life today. You see the difference? I'm not going to let those circumstances destroy me. They're going to be there, but I'm going to climb that mountain. Charles Greenaway is retired now from the Assemblies of God. He used to be the secretary for the missions of the Far East. You've never heard a sermon on missions until you've heard him minister. He's just fabulous. He'd always say, I might not look like much when I get there, but I'm going to make it. Have you ever felt that way? You might not look like much when you get there, but you're going to make it. And you're going to come in walking tall. If a man is not strong enough to let God direct his course, and he drifts with the external currents, there's nothing internal. I've heard a lot of people say, if I could just win the lottery, my problems would be over. Obviously, none of you have had money, or you would know. They have just begun. I worked with the gentleman that won $11 million in the Kansas lottery. If I were going to choose someone, I'm not saying I'm for lottery, okay, but if I were going to choose someone to win the money, I would have chosen him because he's a born-again Christian. The first thing he did was tie this money to the church. I said, hallelujah. But you know, he found out he had all kinds of problems after he got that money. He had a volume of friends that he didn't know existed. He had to get an unlisted number and he had to move. Everybody was manipulating him for their good. Relatives expected all their bills to be paid off. I mean, you wouldn't believe what this man was asked to do. He had to join a club for all lottery winners to be instructed of how to handle this stress. Now, I know you're laughing. You're thinking, boy, could I handle this stress. Just let me at it for one day. But I want to tell you something. Most of the people that have won lotteries have not sought financial counsel. They are more in debt with all that money than they were when they didn't have the money because they overspent. The first 5 years, you should not spend, you should invest. They run out, take trips where there's no comeback on your money. They should be buying real estate or whatever to keep that coming back, because you only get, like he only gets, poor baby, $354,000 a year. He gets it on January 1. But when that money's gone, it's gone. So what he did is he bought a house and he paid cash, but he didn't buy a house that was so far out of his reach that he couldn't pay cash, and he bought a car and he paid cash. So the house was real estate and was earning him money. And then the next year he was going to invest again. Some of these people are so far in debt, they will never get out of debt. And it's hard to believe if you won $11 million how you could be in debt the rest of your life. But they let circumstance, external circumstances, dictate to their direction. Fatal prosperity. The short-sighted are people who are affected by fatal prosperity. Those whose view of life is exceptionally limited. People who have not had a lot of experience with life are exceptionally narrow. Forty years ago in the Assemblies of God, I think we fell in that category. We were exceptionally narrow. The people that we would receive into our congregations had to meet, quote, a certain particular thing. But did you notice that God was accepting anyone who would ask to come into heaven? Anyone who came by way of the throne was received into heaven. I'm not speaking up for sin. But I'm saying if God's going to receive them into heaven, who are we to keep them out of the family of God? I mean, what right do we have? If they meet the requirements, are we a select little group here on earth who have tongues that can reach clear across Meridian in Puyallup and slap someone else on the back? That's what happens. We become very judgmental and critical of other people in their walk with God. I'll give you a personal example. My mother was not a Christian at this time, but she was married and divorced before she was 18 years of age. She never married again, but she attends a church in Seattle. She's been in that church for 25 years. They won't let her join because she's divorced. But they take her tithe. What's wrong here? Where's our compassion? But my mother had a decision to make. She could have let that sour her on church the rest of her life. But she decided they're short-sighted. She said, I already know I have everything straightened out with God. And if I'm a member of this church or not, it doesn't matter. I still can serve God, and I still can go here, and I can still love these people. And maybe in time, God will help them broaden their scope. My mother is a very dynamic person as far as she has wonderful organizational skills. She could have really been used in that church in a ministry way. But you can't be used unless you're a member, and she couldn't be a member. You know, to me, that is very narrow and short-sighted in the kingdom of God. People who are empty-minded are affected by fatal prosperity. What's an empty mind? An empty mind is if you have an external resource to draw on, you free float. As long as I have a way out, I free float. I don't take responsibility. I look for an escape. Those kind of people, when they get prosperity, it's fatal. What about the vicious? The vicious, malicious people. Now, I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about born-again Christians. Some of the most malicious people I have ever met have been born-again Christians, and they've been part of our congregation, not here in Graham. I haven't been here long enough to experience that. Thank God. If they come into prosperity, they use it to increase their wickedness. And generally, when a person is vicious and malicious, it is a symptom for a deeper lying problem. They are hurt, and nobody has taken the time to deal with that hurt. Next time you meet a person that's malicious and vicious, ask God to use you as an instrument to minister to their need. Forget what they've done. That's wrong. We all know that's wrong, and they know it's wrong. But minister to what's below the surface. You know, sometimes prosperity what is the way in which it becomes fatal in a Christian's life? Number one, it hides sin. Wherever there is an affluence, it hides sin. It's not as obvious because you have the means in which to cover it up. But what happens? There's a saying, nothing hides a blemish so completely as a gold cloth. We camouflage. But if what happens when you don't deal with a problem and you cover it up? It has roots and it spreads out and it gains momentum. So you have prolonged your destiny. Another thing that prosperity does is it encourages indolence, which means if I can afford to buy something or provide myself with something, then I don't need to use my resources. I don't need to use my brain. It makes people lazy. If you can buy whatever you need, you don't have to use your brain. You don't have to be creative, and you don't have to work. There's no work involved in going out and just paying for something. It limits your faith to those that are weak. I don't know of a church that has ever had a building program that paid cash right off the before they started. They had to work. They had to pray, they had to intercede, they had to have this fundraising program and that fundraising program. And some people say, well, if it was God's will, we'd just all have the cash in the bank and we'd do it. If it's God's will, I don't know of anything where God just opens up heaven and drops the wad out. He makes us work for everything we get. Why? Because it enlarges your tent. It helps you to spread out. It helps you to gain strength. It increases your faith. If we pray for $100,000 and we get $100,000 in the bank, you can have a Yahoo time in church on Sunday morning. You can take that source, that hard work, that faith, that widow's mite, and you can say, look what God did with your faithfulness. And what does that do to those people? It shoots them in the arm with iron. They said, boy, if God can do that, I know we can do more. See, it opens up that door of faith. My daughter, oldest one that has returned home, she said, you know, when I was at home, I always knew God would take care of me because she trusted in our spiritual covering to make intercession in her behalf. Mom and Dad will pray it through. And she said, I knew you prayed for me every day I was away from home for 2 years. But she said, I know now that God hears my prayers, that God will answer my need, that God will take care of me because of my faith. That's a revelation. I mean, I told her that. But we can't receive things we don't have experience with. They're just words. They have no meaning. Now, I think it's wonderful to look at the mountain. I love the mountain. I think it's majestic and there's nothing more beautiful than God's creation. My one daughter likes the mountain for a different reason. She is a skiing buff. She can't wait to get on that mountain and go 90 miles an hour and dislocate her braces. She can't wait. Now I know what happens when you go 90 miles an hour on skis and you're inexperienced. I have been a recipient of that kind of action. But I am not stupid. One time down the mountain is all I needed. The experience. But I couldn't have known the thrill of the moment had I not experienced it. I mean, it looks so easy when they just come flying down there and these little kids and they're waltzing all over that mountain like it's nothing. But you have to be skilled. We were just up to Mount Crystal. Some of my family is staying up there at their retreat or the ski lodge. And they're all looking around. My other daughter has never been on skis, and she goes, well, where's the bunny hill? They said, oh, there's the bunny hill. Oh, my goodness. It looked very big up close. See, that's the way life is. You can watch something, and you can think you know all about it, but you don't until you have experienced that actual thrill of going 90 miles an hour down a hill. And even going up the hill has its problems. My husband went up on the ski rope, you know, the one without the chairs. He'd never been up one before. He got halfway up the hill, and he took every skier behind him all the way back down to the bottom. Obviously, he's not real popular. They know when he comes that he's inexperienced. Another time he was going down the hill, he thought he was doing terrific. He was just enjoying the wind blowing in his hair, and this girl rides by him, and she goes, your skis are crossed and back. And then he fell. He was doing just fine till he found out they were crossed and back. Okay. Don't be lazy. Also, fatal prosperity affords an opportunity to exercise bad qualities. It also induces satisfaction. When you have everything you want, don't grow anymore. Just sit there and let life go by. Some people do that spiritually. I mean, they are really on the mark. They get saved, they get all excited. Oh my goodness, you know, I have to get filled with the Holy Ghost. Soon as I get filled with the Holy Ghost, I have arrived. No, you haven't. You've just been equipped. Just been equipped. And then they sit back on their laurels and they never do another thing. They never grow. They dry up on the vine. I don't know about you, but I am never satisfied with where I am in relationship to where I can be. I want to keep on keeping on. Okay. Verse 33. But whosoever hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. Now, wisdom is drawing a beautiful picture here, a picture of real security. We talked about false security, real security and peace of the righteous. And it's contrasted to the false security of the wicked. On one side, if you reject her counsels, her warnings, and her invitations, it carries with it a punishment and an irretrievable ruin. But on the other hand, if you hearken to her words and loving obedience, you are rewarded by the choicest blessings. Now let's find out what we're rewarded with. We're rewarded with shalt dwell safely. What that means is with confidence, without danger. The safety with which the covenant people should dwell in the land that God had given them, but it's capable of further extension, meaning beyond mere temporal security into the spiritual peace and righteousness. And it's not a momentary thing, it is a possession. It is yours. You will get this if you choose God's wisdom. Many Christians never advance this far in their Christian life. They get wrapped up in circumstances and they feel miserable most of their life. My safety is without danger and with confidence that I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have what? Committed. There's the bottom line. We don't commit. We don't commit. I didn't see this until I came back as a missionary from the Philippines. We had been over there almost 4 years. And when I came back into this country, I thought, I'm coming home. I'm coming home. I was so excited just to not to leave the field, but just to come back to my roots. And as I came home, I began to see things that were very hard for me to accept. A lot of my friends, Bible school graduates, people in the ministry, were getting divorces. Crushed me. God, what has happened to America? I began reading in the paper. I saw the want ads. And this was like 7 years ago, 6 years ago. There was a company advertising for a business executive offering $100,000 a year. The only requirement was that you would make a 5-year commitment to this company. That ran. Now, years ago, that would have been a goal. People would have said, boy, that's a secure job. I'm going to do everything I can. Sure, I'll make a commit 5 years. I'll make a lifetime commitment. But we don't make commitments anymore. We have raised a generation of non-committal people. And this has come back to me and back to me and back to me through my own children. When Michelle came home, she said, Mother, the young people out there my age can't make a commitment to anything. It is so frustrating. If people can't make commitments to jobs, they can't make commitments to relationships and marriage, how can they make a commitment to God? Those of you that are still parents and you still have that opportunity to instill that in your children, to be people of their word, to make commitments, to make them mean something. That's the Bible way. You can't even borrow money with a relative without making it a legal contract, because nobody's word is good anymore. But wisdom promises those who hearken to her, those who listen to her, will dwell calmly and undisturbed among the distractions of the world, and shall be quiet, it says. The promise agrees that the description of wisdom, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and her paths are paths of peace. Isn't that beautiful? The hearers and the doers of wisdom shall live in tranquility. It is not only a prospect, but it is a promise. It is a possession. It's within your grasp. Tranquility. As I sit in my office day after day, year after year, counseling with people, taking people through deliverance, one of the most heard responses when I ask an individual what they would like to have most in their life, almost invariably, they say peace of mind. I'm not talking about the non-believer. I'm talking about the believer. We've gotten our priorities wrong. We've gotten our focus on things. The Bible says, he who keeps his mind stayed on Jesus, he shall be in perfect peace. We've got our mind on circumstances. That's why we're not in peace. We're going to go into chapter 2. We should have a party here. We've gotten through the first chapter. We've been on it quite a bit. I want to tell you what chapter 2 is going to tell us, and we're going through it verse by verse. I don't know how long it'll take us, but chapter 2 talks about wisdom, and we're going to talk about the benefits which arise from a sincere, earnest, and persevering search. We're going to talk about benefits now, okay? And very often in the book of Proverbs, they contrast. This is the benefit, this is the punishment. This is the benefit, this is the punishment. And I want you to get used to this style of writing. I like to know both sides of the street. I like to know the positive. I like to know the negative. When you're explaining something to somebody, you have an educational obligation to let them know, give them the whole story, and then they can make a wise choice. What does verse 1 say? My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. My son, where did we hear that before? Back in the first chapter. Verse 8, my son. So wisdom has reversed its role back to the parental influence. God is our Father. Wisdom is speaking, my son, that great affection that comes out of that. The personal invitation. You know, God deals with this all individually, all on a personal format. Very seldom does he call your name out in a public street. I have to tell you a little embarrassing thing that happened to me. My husband was really in pursuit of my affection, in which I held him at a distance for quite some time. He decided he would have to get more persistent. He wasn't dating anybody else, and I was. And so, to show me that he was really serious, he totally ended my social life in just one sentence. He came into the Bible school cafeteria at lunchtime, and I was sitting at a table with some other young gentlemen, and my husband screamed at the top of his lungs, Sally Lee, I love you. Now, there were several hundred people in this cafeteria. I mean, he just bellowed it right out. The next thing I knew, I was the only one sitting at my table. He was really trying to get my attention. And he certainly did. I mean, my face turned bright red. I wanted to sit on the floor under the table. I wanted to go into the, you know. And everybody thought it was really funny. They laughed. And there was no doubt in anybody's mind what he meant. Now, he was opening himself to total rejection here. But he thought it was worth the risk. Because he didn't know what I was going to do. I had never told him what was inside my heart, and didn't for quite some time after that day. But he risked it. And see, the Lord has already done the total risk. And if need be, he'll come into a cafeteria, and he'll scream your name out and declare his love for you, if he has to do that. You see, the reason it was so hard for me to tell my husband how I felt is I had been rejected. And I thought, if he really knows, then I have nothing but another raw sore, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be sure this time. And as trusting as I was, we had a little conversation. And he wanted me to go with him. He said, you either go with me or this is our last date. I mean, this was the bottom line with him. So you have to see the immaturity here and also the circumstances. I said, okay, I'll go with you if you don't tell anybody for 3 weeks. See, I didn't trust him because I'd been hurt. So what's 3 weeks in a lifetime? I mean, you know, I'm thinking that's a small 21 days to wait. And if things were the same at the end of that 21 days, then we could tell people. Well, obviously it worked out. In our relationship with God, we have a problem declaring our love for Him and our commitment to Him. Because when it's all said and done, what if? It's hard for us to trust. Dave, will you be an example? Will you come here? You have to say anything. I just want you to do something. Would you sit down in that chair for me, please? See, he's asking if I'm going to pull it out from underneath him. Now notice. David did not look at the chair to see if the chair would hold him. He asked if I were going to pull it out from underneath him. He trusts the chair, but he does not trust me. Thank you. And the reason is, probably in David's life, he has never sat on a chair that collapsed underneath him, but he's had many people hurt him. See, I didn't take that personal. We do that with God. We trust in circumstances, in material things, before we trust in God. If the circumstances are okay, then we try to give God conditions. I will if you will. But God says, I will if you will. We've got it all wrong here. Got 4 minutes here. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, receive means to admit the words of wisdom. In order to receive something, you have to admit it. Now there we're messing with somebody's mind. Nobody wants to just stand out there buck naked and admit truth. What will happen to me? I have no defense. Okay? When we receive, we admit. When we hide, we're to store, to lay up as a treasure in some secret repository. Hide means to lay up, to store. And when you hide something, this word in the Hebrew means you protect it. You put it in a secret place. I love this. When we have a secret, it's not so enjoyable to have a secret unless one other person knows. Now, I know men accuse women of telling secrets, but I know men do too. You take somebody into confidence, and once you have told, don't kid yourself, it's not a secret anymore. Because they have to tell just one person. And then they have to tell just one person. And pretty soon, you might as well have printed it on the front page of the paper because it is public knowledge. Living in a culture where secrecy does not exist in the Philippines was very unnerving. We are very private, they are very public. There isn't a secret. Their security is in that everybody knows. Our security is in that nobody knows. So how do you communicate in a culture like that? They have much freer access to God than we do because they don't hold anything back. It's not part of their culture. They tell them everything. Well, he already knows. We're so stupid, we haven't caught on to that yet. I'm including myself. I start talking to God and I say, God, you know what? And then I try to color the story. I get halfway through it and I get this funny feeling in my stomach. You know what it is? It's God saying, this is not truth. You're trying to manipulate me to move in your behalf. Now, God, that's so honest. What does so honest mean? There is only honest. There is no so honest. You're either honest or you're not. And we try to manipulate God into moving in our behalf, in our way, and how we plan to do it. And in closing, I have an uncle that I dearly love who's not saved, the only unsaved member in our family. I have planned out his salvation numerous times. I have set it up, and God blew it. You can identify with that. I mean, God, we did our part. We got this person right here, and everything was right, and you didn't do your part. Funny, huh? In his time, he makes all things beautiful. And maybe you need to be purified more than that other person needs to accept the Lord. Maybe you need the purification process. Maybe you need the waiting process. There are many reasons why God moves and why God doesn't move. And that's not our job to figure out. We're just supposed to be vehicles. When it's our turn, we move. At his command. Lord Jesus, I ask you to help these, help us to look inwardly and examine the things that are most important to us. And help us put them on your timetable. And help us to receive your love. In Jesus' name, amen.